We covered the sixth grade sacraments, and the last session, seventh grade, Prasachan led us in the understanding of us being children of God and being like God. Christ is fully God and fully man. The misunderstanding that arose at the Council of Chalcedon with reference to the nature of Christ and what we in the Oriental Orthodox Church understand. True worship and liturgical worship, fasting and confession in spiritual growth, us as stewards of the wealth, and the role of St. Gheorghius Mar Dionysius in the building of the Malankaras Church. In this respect, please note that Mar Dionysius of Watters Cheryl was canonized in 2003 and not 2002. Sorry about the mistake in the last class. Today's session will be led by Reverend Father Teji Abraham, Assistant Vicar at St. Gregorios Orthodox Church, Elmer. He has a teaching background. We welcome Teji Achan to this class. I am Gladstone serving as a coordinator with Manju Varghese. Manju will read the question twice and the answer guideline will then be given. Teji Achan will then add what we may have missed to cover and or what he feels should be more emphasized or focused on. Please note that these answers are directly taken from the lesson summary. Our intention behind these classes is to lead the teachers across the diocese in learning the faith and life of the church more. These questions are to direct the focus and attention to key concepts, doctrines, and teachings of the church. Through this, our hope and prayer is that the teachers will have a more thorough and overall understanding of the faith and life of the church, and thus bring that understanding to the class that they teach, making it age appropriate to the children. We suggest that in all our classes, besides the textbook, use the Orthodox Study Bible and try to apply the lesson to the Holy Kurbana, other sacraments, and the sacramental life that we are called to follow. Before we go to the reflective question and answer and start the class, we request Teji Achan to lead us in prayer. Achan.
Okay. Let us say small prayer. Barak Mark. Glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy
hallowed
name.
Be thy,
thy
name.
Kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be
thy
done on earth as it is in heaven.
As it is. Give us this
give
day,
us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts.
Give us this day.
As we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not in temptation,
but
deliver us from evil ones. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory,
forever
and ever. Amen.
Manju.
Okay. I'll read the first question, and then read it twice. First question is, examining the scriptures, please explain how Jesus Christ is priest, prophet, and king. I'll repeat it again. Examining the scriptures, please explain how Jesus Christ is priest, prophet, and king.
This answer is taken from lesson 1. For additional notes, we may refer to the Orthodox Study Bible, the study article on Jesus Christ, Prophet, Priest, and King on page 234, and Priesthood, Earthly and Eternal Priesthood on page 1661. God spoke to the people of Israel through the prophets. Prophets were the voice calling the children of Israel back to the Lord as they fell into sin over and over again. The prophets' most significant task was to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 50 in the Orthodox Study Bible, serves as a model of true repentance for us. From David, we learn that God is always looking at our hearts and sees right through us. Many of David's Psalms contain prophecies about the Messiah. From Isaiah, we learn that we should offer ourselves as sacrifices to the Lord despite being sinners and trust that the Lord will guide us when we serve Him. A large section of Isaiah's prophecies are relating to Jesus Christ. He prophesied about the virgin birth, the suffering servant, and the everlasting king. Daniel had visions concerning the end of times and of the Trinity. The purpose of the apocalyptic visions, prophesying the end of the world, is not to predict when Christ will come again, but to remind us to be ready and always have our focus on the kingdom of God. Jonah was a type of Christ, as Christ also died and rose again in 3 days. The prophets foretold of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy, as He is the prophet, priest, and king. In the New Testament, Christ is recognized as the prophet of whom Moses wrote. In Psalm 109, Orthodox Study Bible, David prophesied about Christ as a priest. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 109, verse 4. Jesus Christ as priest belongs to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is limited, as its members were mere human beings who are sinners. The only member of the priesthood of Melchizedek is Christ Himself, who was ordained by God Himself, and is the sinless one. Therefore, He is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice offered under Mosaic law had to be repeated on every atonement day, as it was imperfect. When Christ as priest offers Himself on the cross, there is no longer a need for any more sacrifices. Jesus Christ's perfect offering atoned for the sins of those before His time, during His time, and even for those sins we have not yet committed. Jesus Christ as king is seen throughout Scripture. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem as a humble king riding on a colt. When we stand in the church before the altar, we are standing before the throne of God. As we said, we can refer to Jesus Christ, priest, prophet, and king in the Orthodox Study Bible, and the priesthood, earthly and eternal, which explains more about the priesthood of Levi as well as the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. To sum up, Moses wrote about Christ as a prophet. David prophesied about Christ as a priest. Levitical priesthood is limited. Christ is Himself member and the sinless one of the order of Melchizedek priesthood. He is the perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice once and for all. Jesus Christ's perfect offering atoned for the sins of those before His time, during His time, and after His time. He is king as we see His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Altar is the throne of God. Achan, if you can add.
Yes, thank you. All those points are excellent points that Last Uncle read. Really just wanted to add to that is, since we're talking about specifically Christ as being the priest, prophet, and king, we know that, for example, quoting scripture, both in the genealogy in the Gospel of St. Matthew and the genealogy in the Gospel of St. Luke, both times we see that Christ is descended from King David. And it's very important to show that because in order to be a king, especially in those days in the Jewish understanding, that they understood that through prophecy, that the king, their savior, would come from that kingdom of David, the line of David, which we even see at the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem when the people are greeting Christ. They greet Him as the conquering king, and they specifically emphasize the kingdom of David. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the kingdom of our father David. So specifically harkening back to two things there. One being his royal lineage, and also in the similar manner that Christ entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey is also very similar to how Solomon also entered the city and was also proclaimed as the king. As when David was on his deathbed and Solomon was to take over the kingdom, he also instructed Solomon to enter the city riding on a donkey, and the people would also proclaim him as a king. So he's fulfilling a prophecy that was started in the Old Testament, and the people had that same expectation. So when they see Christ coming down on the donkey toward Jerusalem, they're hearkening back to the same image of the successor of David. Because specifically Solomon succeeded David in a very similar manner of riding on the donkey. Another thing to point is in Isaiah, because I know that the prophecies of Isaiah was mentioned several times, and in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Both again here, you see that as a counselor, as the Prince of Peace, you know, all these different titles are attributed to Christ because of all these different roles that he is to fulfill. And most telling is during the time of the visitation of the Magi. When they visit the infant Christ, they bring him three very specific gifts, and those three very specific gifts again highlight, as the church fathers say, those three roles that Christ fulfills. The gold is for the king. Anytime, you know, a king takes his throne, oftentimes visitors would be giving him riches, would be giving him gold as a symbol of that kingship. So gold for the king, frankincense, or as we know very commonly as incense, which is burned by the priest as an offering at the altar, so frankincense to the priest, and then myrrh, which is an oil, is an anointing oil, which again, going for the prophet, because the prophet is the anointed one of God, who speaks on behalf of God to the people. Those are a couple of points I wanted to bring up and emphasize as well. I think also in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, St. Paul really emphasizes this notion that Christ as being the true high priest, and likening it as Uncle alluded to in the answer, the response earlier, where the high priest would have to go to the holiest of holies to offer the sacrifice every year on behalf of the people, but Christ, being both the offering and the one who makes the offering, only had to go once for all and never having to go again. Those are just a few additional points I
want
to bring up.
Thank you, Achin. Question number 2. Who is a church father? Briefly describe the different types of church fathers, giving examples, trying to detail the sacrificial life and the martyrdom that they may have attained. Why do we revere them as saints? I'll repeat the question again. Who is a church father? Briefly describe the different types of church fathers, giving examples, trying to detail the sacrificial life and the martyrdom that they may have attained. Why do we revere them as saints?
These points are mainly taken from lesson 4 and additional notes from other lessons. Church fathers are those who initiate and nurture the people in the faith and life of the church. The church father is one who lived, preserved, taught, defended, and handed down the faith. They exemplified Christ and showed to us that it is possible to live a life dedicated to Christ. We can say a church father is one who is defender of the true faith, has purity of life, and is accepted by the church. When we participate in the Holy Qurbana, we sing hymns that remind us that the faith we know today was preserved, defended, and handed down to our generation by our forefathers. We remember the saints and study their lives because they were men and women who exemplified Christ in the way they lived their life. The saints are examples for us to show that it is possible to live a life dedicated to God and to seek Him in all that we do. We seek their intercession because we believe that they are much closer to God than any of us, and we trust that they will pray for us. As we take refuge in the cross, we also take refuge in the saints because they are also friends of the Lord who will pray and appeal to the Lord for us. Now the kinds of fathers. Apostolic fathers. They are those that lived in the time of Christ. They were the apostles and the disciples of the apostles who received teachings from Christ Himself. Among the apostolic fathers are St. Ignatius of Antioch and St. Polycarp of Smyrna. In lesson 5, we cover St. Ignatius and St. Clement, their life. Then we have the fathers of the council. They defended the Orthodox faith against the heretics by coming together and declaring the true faith in the ecumenical council. These great fathers include St. Athanasius, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, and St. Cyril of Alexandria. Lesson 6 covers St. Athanasius. Then we have monastic fathers. Many fathers in the early church decided to leave the cities and seek God in another environment. Some went to desert and became known as desert fathers. These include St. Anthony, who is the father of monks, St. Basil of Cappadocia, and St. Ephraim the Syrian. In lesson 9, we cover St. Anthony. Then, local fathers. Each church has its own record of great men. For our Malangara church, these include St. Gregorios of Parimala, St. Dionysius of Ottacheril, and St. Eldo Mar Basilio. Lesson 16 covers these fathers. They are revered as saints. We believe that they led a pure and holy life pleasing to God and tried to follow God's will in their life. They made great sacrifices, surviving on minimum food, wearing the most simple clothes. Some wore torn clothes. Some lived in isolation away from people. They avoided luxuries and comforts. They prayed and meditated on God. They fasted for days, subjecting their human will to the divine will. We believe that they are continuously in the presence of God. Thus we seek their intercession and ask them to pray for us. It is important for us to remember that we do not pray to the saints but ask them to pray for us. They, by the role model of their life, are teaching us that we can also live a holy and pure life in this world. Thank you.
I just don't really have much to add on to that, just other than exactly what the way that Uncle ended that by saying that, you know, it's a very clear distinction that we make when it comes to our prayers to the saints. They're not the object of our worship, but they are specifically our intercessors, and that they pray on our behalf as well. That it's not a prayer in the sense that we are offering up our worship to the saints or the fathers, but that we are offering up a request, in essence, because we understand, especially in the tradition, we understand that the saints, the church fathers, lived a certain life. They set themselves apart from the rest of the world. There was a life that was much closer to the life that Christ Himself had modeled for us. And so we follow them as their example. And several times when even in St. Paul, both in his epistle to the Galatians and in 1 Timothy, make reference to this idea of teaching, teaching the gospel or teaching this message that was given to them. And Father John Baer, who is a great scholar and then also a former dean of St. Vladimir Seminary, says in his book, The Mystery of Christ, that it's not simply a teaching, but that it is a tradition. That the word is better understood as a tradition, that it's not so much that what they teach us, but what they've traditioned to us. In the sense that we look at these fathers, that when we go back and look at our faith, the sources of our faith, where does it come from? Coming from the scriptures, coming from the tradition of the church. And where do these traditions of the church come from? They come from these very holy people who lived before and given us an example of what it's like to live and how we should then connect ourselves and how we should live.
Question 3. Briefly examine the life of Oriental fathers and try to explain the special troubles that they had to undergo. What do we learn from the controversy that arose as to who was the greatest among the three holy hierarchs? I'll repeat the question. Briefly examine the life of Oriental fathers and try to explain the special troubles that they had to undergo. What do we learn from the controversies that arose as to who was the greatest among the three holy hierarchs?
The answer is taken from Lesson 8 and Lesson 7. First, we will cover the part of the Oriental Fathers and their special troubles. The Oriental Fathers understood as one united nature and as not as two natures as described in the tome of Pope Leo. The division between the Oriental Orthodox Churches and the Eastern Orthodox Churches happened at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. We covered in the previous class, grade 7 study, our church's understanding of the united nature of Christ. In this lesson, we will basically try to study four Oriental Fathers and see how they can be understood in the relation to the troubles that they had to undergo. The four fathers are Saint Dioscorus, Saint Timothy, Saint Philoxenos, and Saint Severus. All these saints are remembered in the fifth district during the Holy Qurbana. The saints' teachings confirm the original and true Christian faith. Saint Dioscorus of Alexandria. He assisted Saint Cyril at the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. At the Council of Chalcedon, Saint Dioscorus objected to the message, Tome of Leo, of the Bishop of Rome, which stated that Christ came in both the divine and human form. Dioscorus objected because he firmly believed that Christ was of one united nature and not two natures as described in the tome. Although Saint Dioscorus stayed true to the faith, he was expelled from the council by force, later exiled by the emperor and passed away in exile. Saint Timothy, also known as Eulurus, he was a patriarch of Alexandria. He is referred as Eulurus, Eulurus, Greek word for cat, due to his small stature. His denunciation of decisions passed by the Council of Chalcedon infuriated the emperor who exiled him. In his exile, Timothy wrote a large number of epistles upholding the Orthodox faith and repudiating the heresy of Eutychus. Saint Philoxenos. He opposed the Nestorian beliefs prevalent in Edessa. Philoxenos was ordained as Bishop of Magog in AD 485. He was later exiled and suffocated to death in a house set on fire. He was also an ardent defender of the one united nature of Christ and died for the faith. He was a scholar and a philosopher, and he published a Syriac version of the Bible. Saint Severus, who was Patriarch of Antioch. He was attracted by the life of asceticism and worship and became a monk. Severus opposed the Chalcedonian decision. In AD 508, he was able to successfully secure the support of then emperor for the Orthodox monks who were being oppressed due to their belief in the one united nature of Christ. However, later in 518 AD, the new emperor deposed Severus and later had him excommunicated. Saint Severus is considered a great theological teacher who was particularly endorsed with the ability to expound, interpret, and defend the belief of the one united nature, which he elaborated and explained in over 125 treatises and 400 epistles. These Oriental fathers faced great difficulties and challenges. They were removed from their positions, exiled, and/or tortured because they opposed the Council of Chalcedon and supported the one united nation. Now, referring to the three holy hierarchs and the dispute that arose. Saint John Chrysostom, Saint Basil the Great, and Saint Gregory the Theologian of Nazianzus are known as the three holy hierarchs. A controversy rose among the people of Constantinople as to who was the greatest among the three holy hierarchs. One night in a dream, the three holy hierarchs appeared to the Bishop of Eucata and, speaking with a single voice, said, "As you see, the three of us are with God, and no discord or rivalry divides us. Each of us, according to the circumstances and the inspiration that he received from the Holy Spirit, wrote and taught what befits the salvation of mankind. There is not among us a first, a second, or a third, and if you invoke one of us, the other two are immediately present with him. Therefore, tell those who are quarreling not to create divisions in the church because of us, for when we were on earth, we spared no effort to re-establish unity and concord in the world. The three hierarchs have taught us in their writings and equally by their lives to worship and glorify the Holy Trinity, the one God in three persons. Just want to add that whenever God wants, he will use us as is necessary, and as one day we may have great talent because of the grace of God, next day if God feels that talent is not required, we may not have that talent. So everything we experience is through the grace of God. Thank you. Okay.
To the first part of the Oriental Fathers, the Oriental Fathers, as mentioned, were the non-Chalcedonian Fathers that disagreed with the erroneous teachings of Eutychus and continued to defend Orthodoxy, to defend our faith, though they were being punished and though they were being cast aside really by the churches that accepted the Council of Chalcedon. And, you know, one of the more telling things now, especially of St. Severus, is that because he's considered to be, especially in more recent times, seems to be a very great scholar, and there are so many of his treatises and epistles that are only now becoming more available. And there's a great mention that he wrote, he wrote 125 treatises, 400 epistles, that they're starting to get a lot more, they're being looked at much more closely now, not being as dismissed. Because one of the great things that we have in common with the churches that accept Chalcedon is the acceptance of Saint Cyril of Alexandria, the formulation is where we get our understanding that Christ was of the two natures, of his divine nature and of his human nature, were joined a very nice way of saying is that he is joined as the Christ of the one incarnate nature of the divine Logos, or the divine Word of God. At both times, he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Mary. And so both the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Eastern Orthodox churches, or the Chalcedonian churches and the non-Chalcedonian churches, can actually have that point of commonality, because both accept and understand the teachings of St. Cyril. With the mention of the three holy hierarchs, they also, again, show us this example of unity, of understanding of trying to bring the church together, though they are facing both the whole three holy hierarchs as well as the Oriental Fathers. The example, the model that we take from them is that those, many times you see they're in favor with authority, then they were cast out by those who were in authority. The emperors were in favor with them at one point, at other points they were out of favor. They suffered a lot for the faith that they taught, and nowhere have they wavered. Nowhere did they seek the favor of those who are in authority. When you read through, especially those specific lessons in Lesson 7, and they go into more detail, and even with St. Athanasius and some of the other church fathers who were mentioned earlier in the time that we talked about, the apostolic fathers, the fathers of the council, the monastic fathers, and all of them, you look at them very carefully along with the Oriental fathers, that though they were facing torture, they were facing being cast out of the community, they were facing exile, they were facing any number of persecutions, but they still held steadfast to their faith, had held steadfast to the teaching that was given to them, and then they continued to share and give to us, and God uses us for his divine purpose, and that, that is the case. And so we mentioned, with this specific mention of St. Severus being re-examined a lot, much more closer these days with several scholars looking at his work, and the great number, the great volumes of work that he's written, the great understanding that he had, a very underappreciated theologian in his own right, that his time is coming. Many scholars are looking back at his work, and so that they face a great many challenges. For us, it's to look at their example and say, though they faced many challenges, they were unwavering in their faith.
Thank you, Achin. Moving on to question 4. What does anamnesis? How do we understand Holy Qurbana in this context in relation to our participation and experience in this life-giving sacrament? I'll repeat the question. What is anamnesis? How do we understand Holy Qurbana in this context and in relation to our participation and experience in this life-giving sacrament?
The answer is taken from Lesson 10 and partly from Lesson 11. Anamnesis is very important in our experiencing and in our participation in Holy Qurbana. The Greek word anamnesis translates to English as remembrance. The use of the Greek word anamnesis in the Holy Qurbana is for us to remember an event as if we were there during the Holy Qurbana. We live the entire life of Christ, the incarnation of the Lord, his passion and death and the glorious resurrection. As Christians, we experience a mystical suffer and remember as one who lived, died, and rose again with him. Anamnesis is that memory formed when we live the event as if we were there. Remembrance prescribed in Scripture can best be understood as the present participation in an event which has no relationship to time, but which lies outside of time. To remember the scripture is to act, and therefore to remember God is to remember how He is acting now. Biblical remembrance is understood not as memory, but as revelation. Holy Week, Easter, and liturgy is built on this. On Easter Sunday, we intentionally say in the present tense, Christ is risen. Every Holy Qurbana, the entire scripture, Old and New Testament, happens before our very eyes. In this way, so we can experience the beautiful mystery of our God. We hear the epistle reading just as the apostle and Saint Paul speaking to us. The priest reading the gospel is Christ himself speaking to us. For the Orthodox Christian, salvation is more than an idea or a philosophy. It is a person, and he is Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, we must literally become like him, theosis. Our responsibilities as Christians is not to just to watch or acknowledge, but to participate and experience all that the church gives in its present tense. Being perfect and becoming like him takes a lifetime, and we will fail frequently. That is why we cry Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy. Our answer to the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord, must be a resounding yes. We are with him, and we await his second coming with trembling and fear, for we know he is real, as we experience him in the present tense. We always refer to the priest as the chief celebrant, as we are all together celebrating the Holy Qurbana. And therefore, the celebration, the participation, and the partaking of the body and blood of Christ is an experience that we personally participate in. For additional notes, we can refer to Holy Qurbana by Father Baby Varghese. The article is at moac.in. Also on Holy Eucharist by Father Tenney Thomas at the Northeast American Diocese website, these additional notes can be referred.
Going back to the word anamnesis, you know, we see it, like if you take off the first, the prefix, the A-N, you get amnesis, I guess, which looks very familiar. Many of you are familiar with the word amnesia, which means to forget something. So even more than anamnesis meaning to remember, anamnesis even means to not forget, do not forget. The opposite of forgetting is not to forget it. So in order to have this understanding of not forgetting, that means, you know, it's very nuanced, and maybe I might be nitpicking between remembrance versus not forgetting. But to me, it really speaks about having, to be able to not forget an experience means that you have to have had that experience to begin with. You have to have been in that moment of the experience to begin with before you can say, I'm not going to forget this experience. So when it comes to the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, as we mentioned, though the priest is the chief celebrant of the liturgy, but he's also representing being, you know, the presence of Christ as in the liturgy, but also if you think about the placement of where the priest is standing, before the altar. So he's in the middle between the placement of the altar and the congregation. So that he is the bridging that gap between the people and God, between the people and the throne of God. Our participation in the liturgy, though the priest is meeting on behalf of the people, doesn't mean that our participation or that our presence at the liturgy is passive. It is a very active participation in the liturgy. When we respond with Amin or respond with the congregational responses. That is our agreement at our agreement with the prayers that were just being said. And many times, you know, the church fathers, you know, admonish us to make sure that when we are agreeing, when we are consenting or assenting, saying Amin to these prayers, that we need to understand what we are saying Amin to. We're saying, you know, so be it, and let it be so. We're agreeing to the prayer that was just said. And so our agreement is there. Though we listen to it, we're also participating in the prayer. And it's not just in the liturgy itself, but in any feast that we celebrate throughout the liturgical cycle of the church, but the liturgical year, we are not just recalling that feast, we are participating in it. We are, as was mentioned earlier, that our liturgy is timeless. It exists outside of time. So when we say, for example, next week you're going to be celebrating the Feast of the Ascension. And so during that feast, we don't just recall Christ ascending into heaven, but we are on that mountaintop along with the disciples and everyone else, and we are witnessing Christ ascending into heaven. We are participating in that feast as well, that we are both recalling, we are both remembering, and participating. So in this experience of the church.
Question 5. Usually, fasting means abstinence from food. How can we observe Lent even though we may not abstain from food or certain types of food as prescribed by the church? And repeat the question. Usually, fasting means abstinence from food. How can we observe Lent even though we may not abstain from food or certain types of food as prescribed by the church?
The answer is taken mainly from lesson 12. Fasting is a medicine. Fasting is the change of every part of our life, because the sacrifice of the fast is not the abstinence but the distancing from sin. Fast is to be accompanied with works, showing mercy to the poor, reconciling with the enemy, and not being jealous of successful friends. Along with the mouth fasting, eyes, legs, arms, and all other parts of the body must fast. Let hearing also fast. Let the mouth fast from disgraceful and abusive words. We have to fast within our limitations. We fast to offer our entire self to the dedication of spiritual things, having distanced ourselves from material things. As human nature moves more towards comfort and gratification, the philanthropic Lord, like a loving and caring father, devised the therapy of fast for us so that our gratifications would be completely stopped and our worldly cares would be transferred to spiritual works. Those who cannot fast are called to display richer almsgiving, to pray more, and have a more intense desire to meditate on divine words and read and pray. They are called more to reconcile with enemies, distancing our souls from every resentment. The flesh is to be placed in subjection to the commandments of God. We are to eat and drink with moderation. He who fasts pleases God because he has the strength to endure the fatigue of the fast, and he that eats also pleases God because nothing of this sort can harm the salvation of his soul as long as he does not want it to. Our loving God shows us in so many ways to take part in God's power if we desire, that it is impossible to mention them all. Sin should not lead us to forsake ourselves, but lead us to confession and thanksgiving. If we eat with moderation, we should never be ashamed, because the Creator gave us a body which cannot be supported in any other way except by receiving food. to sum up, fasting disciplines us and distances us from sin. We are to fast with all the senses. We are called to do everything in moderation. Flesh is to be subject to the commandments of God. If we are not in a position to fast, we are to do more almsgiving and pray more. Additional reading, we can refer to fasting and abstinence at moac.in, where it explains all the fasts of the church. We can also refer to Northeast American Diocese website, where the feasts and fasts of the church for the whole year is mentioned. That's all.
When it comes to fasting, you know, I know that a lot of people, it's not always easy. It is hard. It's actually supposed to be hard in many aspects. And the reason why, though in the beginning, you know, one of the main things that we always hear with fasting is this emphasis on the food. You know, though we always say it's not just about food, it's about always other things. But the reason we begin with food is because food is the most basic, the most basic thing we need for our bodies to survive. They're the most basic instinct and one of, you know, we need to, our bodies need to continue to survive. And so it usually does that through food. But oftentimes, when it comes to our worldly life, we take great pleasure in our food and in the way that we eat and the food that we eat. And so with the fasting period that the church prescribes for us, it is a time for us to step away from that type of, really, a type of addiction. If you've ever talked to anyone who's not accustomed to fasting, and I don't mean someone who's ill or someone who has a physical ailment or age or some other thing that might preclude them from this. Sometimes it's a normal, healthy adult or adolescent who doesn't have any medical issues, medical problems. If you talk to someone who's not accustomed to fasting, one of the things you might even say is, well, I can never do that. Especially when you see people who are outside of the Orthodox faith, and you explain to them what exactly we do during Lent and why our Lent is so strict. And they say, oh, I can never do that. The reason we think that we can never do that is because our bodies have become so enslaved to this way of approaching the worldly lifestyle. We become so accustomed to it that when we break that habit or we treat it, it becomes painful because our bodies are so accustomed to it. But you know, the church fathers always refer to these fasting periods as a way for us to get back to paradise. It was understood that in paradise, that Adam and Eve would not have had to kill any animals to eat, because it was understood that they were able to eat any of the fruits or any of the plants in the garden. And with the exception, of course, of the two trees that God forbade them from eating from, but the understanding was that there was never a mention of them having to kill any animals until after they were cast out of the garden. So in essence, the church fathers look at the time of fasting as a time for us to return back to the way that God had initially intended humanity to live in the garden in paradise. And so the reason it becomes hard for us is because of how accustomed we become to a lavish lifestyle or the physical trappings, the physical pleasures, the passions of this world, they become normal. And in fact, this world often celebrates that. And so for us, fasting is a time for us to step away from those things that the world finds desirable. We have to step out of the world, out of the normal daily routine when it comes to fasting. So that's why the initial emphasis is going to be on food, because again, that's most basic. But it goes beyond that. And even if you look at scripture in Matthew, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 16, Christ says, moreover, when you fast, should not be like the hypocrites, the sad countenance, etc. It kind of goes on there. But the word there, and I always emphasize when I discuss fasting, is that it doesn't say if you fast, it says when you fast. The expectation is that we, you know, barring, again, some of those other things that may preclude you, and again, that's a discussion you have to have with your spiritual father, but the expectation is that we all have an expectation of being able to fast. And again, though it begins with food, but then can and must then begin going to other parts of our lives that are accustomed to a worldly life, which is why we have a greater emphasis on almsgiving, on increased prayer, on the distancing ourselves from those things that will cause us to be distracted from our prayer life, or even some, oftentimes people even talk about giving up social media during a fast. You know, it begins with food, but then, you know, it has to impact all aspects of our life, our social life, our prayer life, every aspect of our life. That's the type of fast that's expected.
Okay, so question number 6. What is the importance of prayer in the life of an Orthodox Christian? Enumerate the different types of prayers. I'll repeat the question. What is the importance of prayer in the life of an Orthodox Christian? Enumerate the different types of prayers.
This is taken from lesson 13. Prayer should be the chief activity of a Christian's life. Prayer itself is an activity primarily of the soul and a condition of the heart that is acquired or developed through constant and regular practice, discipline. Prayer also involves our minds, our emotions, and even our bodies. Prayer in its truest form is not a time for us to simply list our requests to God. Prayer is a time to commune with God, to enter into communion with Him, and to establish and build an intimate relationship with Him. Prayer is more like the love that is shared between two close friends, a mother and a child, or a husband and a wife. Prayer is an activity that can be highly structured and organized. However, prayer can also be a spontaneous cry or feeling of gratitude that literally springs from the depths of our souls. Prayer is what activates the spirit of the church. It is through prayer that the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God are made possible. Now, out of God's love for us, God does not force this relationship. God's love for us is a free and unconditional gift, which is the meaning of the word agape love. Prayer can be private prayer or communal prayer. Prayer can be spoken prayer performed by the body or prayer of the thoughts performed mentally. St. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray unceasingly." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. In this respect, the ceaseless prayer, we can do the Jesus prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me," is a short prayer which we can say at any time. Communal prayer is prayer that involves the community. The best example of corporate prayer is Holy Qurbana. Jesus taught his disciples to pray by themselves and in secret. The apostles gathered to pray every day, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. In corporate prayer, the real presence of Christ is possible, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Prayer is the test of everything. If prayer is right, everything is right, Saint Theophan the Recluse says. To sum up, prayer is to be our main activity of a spiritual life. Prayer involves our whole being, mind, emotions, and bodies. Prayer can be private prayer or communal prayer, and spoken prayer or mental prayer. In this respect, we want to add from Pradeep Samajan's note that we are called as preachers to pray for the children in our class at least once a week. Remember them by name and pray for them.
I just had one small point to really enumerate when it comes to prayer, and that's this idea that, you know, as being mankind, God gave us a voice and an intellect and ability to pray. Prayer is one of those things that builds our relationship with Him, and we are called to pray for all those that are unable to pray for themselves. Some of the church fathers say that as stewards of this world, we pray because the trees can't pray, because the animals can't pray. We pray for all those who are downtrodden, all those who are in difficult situations. So we pray for all those who are unable to do so. So our prayer is not just for ourselves, but for all of creation, that we are the stewards of creation, and so we pray for all of God's creation.
Thank you, Achin. Last question, question number 7. Comparing the life of Saint Gregorios of Parumela with the sacrament of holy orders, how can we say that the saint is a good shepherd? I'll repeat the question. Comparing the life of Saint Gregorios of Parumela with the sacrament of holy orders, how can we say that the saint is a good shepherd?
This is taken from lesson 14, Royal Priesthood. Since we are running a bit against time, mainly in the introduction, just want to state that there are 4 orders in the church government. Page 1635, Orthodox Study Bible, the laity which we are, and from that, the other 3 orders emerge, deacons, presbyters, and bishops. Since the question is regarding St. Gregorios of Parumela and his role as a good shepherd, we will just briefly touch on bishop. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, meaning overseer. The bishop is the head of our church. He is our representative to God, and he is also the representative of Christ to us. St. Ignatius said, where Jesus is, there the universal church is. The bishop is a shepherd of his diocese. He preaches, teaches, and administers all the sacraments. He cares for his people in every way and guards them against wrong ideas or doctrines. Now, a brief life history about St. Georgius Mar Gregorios of Parumela. He was born in 1848. He was ordained a deacon at the age of 10 and became a priest at 18. He was consecrated as a bishop when he was only 28. That is why he is called as Cochilestrimeni. He started a monastery at Parumela. Several schools were founded by him. He led a virtuous and ascetic life, praying 7 times a day and assisting people in all walks of life besides teaching the deacon. As a teacher, he taught more with his action than he did with words. Several miracles are attributed to him and continues to be attributed to his intercession. He died in 1902. How can we say that St. Gregorius is a good shepherd? 1. From childhood, he was aware of his call to serve the Lord and his church. He surrendered his life to God. 2. Dependence and trust in God. He was not concerned about what would happen to him. He believed that God would provide for him as required. What he received belonged to the church. 3. Communion with God. He was a prayer warrior and led a disciplined prayer life. 4. Lifelong student. He continued to study throughout. 5. Dedicated and devoted teacher. Provided religious and spiritual training for all the deacons at Parumela Seminary. 6. Serving others. shared the unconditional love of God and served the people without expecting anything. 7. Healing the sick. He prayed for the sick and healed them. 8. Friend of the poor, downtrodden and untouchable. He helped and cared for them, established schools and spread the gospel. 9. Defender and teacher of the Orthodox faith. 10. Glorified God in sickness. Even in sickness and suffering, he thanked God for his grace. These points are taken from Reverend Father M.K. Thomas Hutchins' article on St. Gregorius. For additional reading, we can refer to the Ministry of an Episcopos by Father Regine Matthew at moac.in.
And I know we're pressed for time, so I only have just one little comment to make about the orders, actually. I'm sure with the life of Padmasiddhi Mini, many of you can find that, and probably already have a lot of information about its life. But as far as the orders go, you know, being that the first of the major orders being deacon, the word deacon means to serve a servant. And so the priest is the next major order above that. But the priest has all the same vestments as a deacon. The skull is just turned around and face is now going to be put to the front as opposed to being on the shoulder. And he's brought to the front. And then he gets a couple of extra vestment pieces added to that. And then the bishop has all the same vestments as a priest and has all the same vestment pieces as a deacon. And just gets on a few more additional pieces on top of that to get added on to his what a priest would normally wear. The reason that I'm emphasizing that is that though priests, deacons, bishops are all seen as leaders in the church, it is through their service. It is that they are servants first, and they lead through their service. So a bishop is always a deacon first. A priest is always a deacon first. A deacon is one who serves. And so hopefully through the life of Padmasiddhi Mini, who the priests and bishops of our church, we see that they are leaders, yes, they're everything to people, yes, they are shepherds of the flock, yes, but at the essence of that leadership and is their ability and their willingness to serve the people, to serve God by serving the people.
Thank you, Achan. We thank Seji Achan. We appreciate Achan for his time and effort in sharing his valuable thoughts with us. We thank also all those who attended, the Achans, the principals, and the teachers. Special thanks to Manoj Matthew for hosting and coordinating the teleconference class. Next class will be on May 28th, next Tuesday at 8 p.m. CST time. It will be on grade 9. The 7 self-reflective questions can be assessed from the link. If you have any questions, please email us or reach out to Diju Achan Director or Susan General Secretary. Thanks so much. Diju Achan, if you can close in prayer.
The Holy Father, guard us by thy sacred name, O Son of God, our Savior,
of our Savior, by the victorious cross.
Holy Spirit, make us worthy temples for thy holy
habitation.
O Lord, our God, forever shelter us under thy divine wing, at all times and forever and ever. Amen. May the love of God the Father, the grace of the Holy God and Son, and the communion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit be upon all of us, especially upon all those who are preparing to serve the church through their teaching and preparing for the TCC event. Now and always and forever and ever.
Amen. Thank you, Achan, and thank you, everyone, and good night. Thank you.
Thank you.